Morning to you all. It is not long left until we see one another again. I thank the Lord for that. I long to see you. I long to be with the gathered people of God. And I trust you do too. But until then, let us worship the Lord. Let us come to Him with hearts filled with thanksgiving, seeking to honor Him. And as we approach the Lord, and as we come to worship Him, I want to open up our time of worship by a reading of God's Word. Psalm 117 reads, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Come, let us praise the Lord." Now, if you do have YouTube or the internet, or maybe you even know the song out of your head, it is the song, "The Servant King." If you can, go online and sing the song together with your family, or if you're alone, sing it to the heavens. I want to read the lyrics of this hymn. It reads, "From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve, and to give your life that we might live. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. There in the garden of tears, my heavy load he chose to bear. His heart with sorrow was torn, yet not my will, but yours, he said. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Come see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, hands that flung stars into space, the cruel nails surrendered. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. So let us learn how to serve and in our lives enthrone him. Each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we are serving. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king." Amen. Psalm 18 reads from verse 25 to verse 27 these words, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down." I will now read a prayer of confession by Barbara Dugoyd and Wayne Hook. And it reads, "Father of mercy, hear us for Jesus' sake. We are sinful in our closest walk with you, and it is only by your mercy that we continue to breathe and live. Your grace has given us faith in the cross, by which we are reconciled to you and brought into your great love. Though we stand before you as guilty sinners, you have reckoned us innocent in Christ. Like the unmerciful servant in the parable, we are grateful for your kindness to us. Yet we find it difficult to extend that same mercy and kindness to others. Father, forgive us. Thank you that Christ has been merciful to us and for us, so that now we are clothed in his beautiful righteousness. Father, we are not pure. Our minds are full of self-exalting. They are angry. It is full of bitter thoughts. Our lips are impure. And we have sinned often with our bodies. Thank you for the purity of your Son that adorns us each day of our lives. Father, we are not humble. We love to exalt ourselves and enjoy the praise and admiration of those around us. Father, forgive us for our relentless, powerful pride and self-worship. Thank you for the humility of your Son, who became a servant, enduring deep humiliation and pain to rescue arrogant sinners like us. Thank you for giving us his obedience and counting us humble in him. Giver of all graces, we look to you to maintain them in us. For it is hard for us to practice what we believe. Strengthen us against temptation, for our hearts are unexhausted fountains of sin, rivers of corruption since our earliest days, flowing out in all our patterns of behavior. You alone can hold back our evil ways, and without your grace to uphold us, we will surely fall. Keep us aware of our weakness and dependence upon you for strength. Let every trial teach us more of your holiness, peace, and love. Holy Spirit, we cannot grow or persevere in grace unless you work continually in us. Teach us to walk in humble dependence upon you, and may Jesus Christ be exalted in our minds and hearts. Let us see him in all his glory, worshipped by angels, adored by those he has redeemed, and make us deeply grateful that the mighty Prince of Peace has loved us and rescued us. Amen. Hear then the comforting words of Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. Praise the Lord for that. Now I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we'll be reading from verse 32 to verse 37. Acts chapter 4. Hear then the words of the Lord. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious, powerful, kind God, we come to you seeking your blessing. We ask, O Lord, that all that we hear now, that all the words that are going to be said, that through your grace, by your power, that it may be grafted within our hearts, and that your gospel, that your word would sanctify us and bring forth fruits of the Spirit in our hearts. And now, God, we do ask this, that you might receive honor and praise, and that we in turn might receive joy and happiness. And we ask this all again for your glory. Amen. Now, I told this story not too long ago, but for our purposes this morning, I think it would benefit us to be reminded of the story of great compassion. In the 3rd century, there was a pandemic which swept across Italy, Africa, and the Western Empire. At its height, it killed more than 5,000 people every day in Rome. Some cities had their population wiped out by more than 60%. Understandably, during this pandemic, people panicked. Many abandoned the sick in ditches and left the dead unburied. Many fled areas where there was sickness, and the elderly, sick and vulnerable were abandoned. And yet there was one class of people who did not panic. They were a people filled with great compassion. The non-Christian Emperor Julian said of them, "The reason Christian growth was caused by their moral character, even if pretended, and by their benevolence towards strangers and care for the graves of the dead." He said, "The Christians support not only their poor, but ours as well." Christians, instead of leaving the city, stayed at great risk to themselves. They cared for the poor, the sick and the elderly. They cared not only for themselves, but for all and any who had need. Christian generosity, Christian compassion is radical. And it can even seem unreasonable. And yet, it is entirely biblical. Christians are called to be radically compassionate to those in need. There are many passages throughout Scripture that will make this clear, and I'll cite just a few. Proverbs chapter 19 verse 17 reads, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Matthew chapter 5 verse 42 reads, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Deuteronomy chapter 16 verse 17 reads, "Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you." We are to be a compassionate people to all, especially those in the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10. And we see this radical generosity, this radical compassion overflowing in our text this morning. But before we get into the text, let's just remind ourselves where we are within the book of Acts. In chapter 3, we have Peter and John being arrested for their preaching after greatly annoying the religious leaders. They were held in custody, and yet because of the empowering witness of the Holy Spirit, their tactics of intimidation was met with fierce resolve by the apostles who proclaimed the uniqueness and the exclusivity of the salvific work of Christ. And this left them astonished. And after much deliberation, they let them go with a stern yet futile warning to not preach Christ. Last week, we saw that in the midst of suffering and persecution, the apostles found comfort and solace amongst fellow believers, and they joined their voices and hearts in praise and prayer for continued boldness in the midst of such trying times. This is how Christians respond to persecution. But the people of God are more than a place for us to refuel our tank or uplift our spirits. It's not less than that, but it is certainly more than that. The Christian church is a people that the Bible describes as members of the household of God. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19. Elsewhere we are called children of God. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. And this means more than simply calling one another brother or sister. This is more than just gathering in the same building to sing the same songs and listen to the same sermon and to partake and participate of the sacraments. The people of God have a fellowship fueled by great grace. And this grace radically alters the way in which we care for one another. On the one hand, there is an incredible unity within the church, and on the other hand, there is great compassion. Look at verse 32, and there we see our first point. Grace-fueled unity. It reads, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." We are told in Acts chapter 5 verse 4 that this full number had grown to 5,000. This is a mega church, to use our modern day vernacular. And how easy it would be for division to arise with such a large number of Christians present, right? I mean, how easy is it today for division to arise, even in a church like ours, as small as ours? Division is often lurking at the door. And yet here we are told that these believers were of one heart and soul, which is a phrase used to emphasize their unity. Aristotle was once asked what friends were, and he remarked that friends were two bodies with one soul. And here we find this to be true in the church. There were thousands upon thousands of bodies, and yet there was one soul. And this unity is grace-fueled. This is not a sociological phenomenon. Notice in verse 32 that it is those who believed who were of one heart and soul. What did they believe? They believed the gospel of Christ. They believed that Jesus was their Lord and Savior, and that through His sacrifice they were reconciled to a holy God. They believed that their highest treasure is God Himself. They believed the gospel. And this needs to be understood. This picture that we find here is a picture of the result of gospel grace. And everything good that we see here comes from this gospel grace. Look also in verse 33. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." This believing of the gospel had an effect on the unity. This was their attitude toward one another, and we see that this attitude toward one another is more than simply words. This unity finds expression not only in the attitude toward one another, but in the attitude toward their possessions. The grace of God fuels not only our unity, but it fuels our compassion for one another. This is our second point, and we'll spend a lot more time here. Our second point is a grace-fueled compassion. Notice how this grace changed their attitude to their possessions. Verse 32 says, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Everything? Well, look at verse 34 and verse 35. It says, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Verse 36 to verse 37 tells us of one man who exemplified this giving in Joseph, who was also called Barnabas. Now, can we admit that this is an uncomfortable text? It's an uncomfortable text, and yet it is God speaking to us. And in order for us to hear God, we must allow Him to speak clearly and powerfully. And yet this text has been emptied of its power by turning it into a political battlefield. I have never heard this text mentioned except in the context of economic policy. Socialists come to this text and say, see, they had all things in common. And there was the distribution of wealth. Isn't this what Karl Marx meant when he said, from each according to their ability and to each according to their needs? And in turn, I've heard capitalists respond and refute such claims by noting that the government aren't the ones doing the distribution, and the property and finances are given freely, so clearly it cannot be socialism. Now, the major problem with coming to this text to do battle on the appropriate economic policies the government should be pursuing is that this is not what the text is about. The text might have implications for economic policy, sure, but that's not what the text is about. The text is about you, dear Christian. The text is about me. How do we look at our possessions? Look at that text again, in verse 32. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. It's interesting, right? On the one hand, we see that these things, this land and houses, belong to them. It was their private property, and yet no one said that it belonged to them. This tells us about their attitude toward their possessions. They looked at their fellow Christians in need and thought it necessary for them to sell their houses or to sell their land so that they might be able to care for them. Perhaps you read this and you say, wow, that's amazing. That's incredible, but surely I am not expected to be this radical, right? Well, I can't answer that for you. Could it be that God is calling you to imitate these believers? Maybe. Could it be that God is calling you to downsize and get a smaller house in order to care for others? Maybe. Could it be that God is calling you to not buy that car just for the sake of it and spend that extra money on caring for others? Maybe. And maybe that sounds radical to you, since everything in our world tells us that we must have more. Everything around us tells us that we deserve more. We need the biggest TVs. We need the latest laptops and phones and tablets. We need the latest, newest and trendiest clothes, right? Tim Keller said something so profound when he said that you will always give money effortlessly to that which is your God. You will always give money effortlessly to that which is your God. Think about that. When it comes to worship, whether you are worshiping the true God or an idol, you don't mind giving. In fact, you give effortlessly, you give freely, and you give radically. Those of you who are in high school, if your God is popularity, will you not spend everything you get, everything you earn, on wearing the latest brands and the latest sneakers and the trendiest clothes, all to remain popular. If your God is entertainment, will you not freely spend thousands upon thousands each month on your DStv account, your internet connection, with all of your added subscriptions, streaming the latest TV series on the home cinema that you have? If your God is the approval of others, you will spend thousands upon thousands, even millions, to look a particular way. You will spend an absurd amount of money on a car so that others can look at you and say, wow, he's doing well for himself, isn't he? If your God is success and living it up, you will spend millions upon millions toward that success. Right? Like Billy Graham said, a checkbook is a theological statement. It will tell you who or what you worship. So if we are willing to spend millions upon millions on ourselves so as to maximize our pleasure and our entertainment for our self-made idols, is it really that outlandish that Christians would sell land and houses and downscale so as to worship the true and living God? We are all radical when it comes to the way we spend our money. The only difference lies in the object of our worship. Why are we spending our money the way we are? Who are we seeking to worship? For whose pleasure are we living? Dear friends, what are your spending habits tell you about the idols in your hearts? Let's be honest with ourselves. Idols have been revealed. But what next? What do I do now? Well, we start with repentance and the confession of sin. We ask God to cleanse us from our sin and our foolish pursuits. We affirm His love for us in Christ. We affirm the fact that we have been made new in Christ, that our sins have been done away with, and now we ask God for the grace to transform us. Like the early church, it should be said of us that no one at Stand Baptist Church said that any of the things that belonged to us was our own, and there was no needy person among us. I was glad to read something similar that Pastor Peter sent to us this morning when he noted items for praise. He said, "The generosity of our members has been overwhelming. We've been able to support families who have been hit hard by the lockdown. This is such a wonderful testimony of the Lord's provision and care." And in that spirit, I want to lay out three motivations for us to care for those who are in need, so that we can either start freely giving, or to continue our giving. We should care for others because, number one, they are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, right in the beginning, verse 26 and verse 27 reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. All people are made and endowed with value from God Himself. We do not believe in evolution, where people are merely products of time and chance and are nothing more than primordial slime. We believe that every single human being is made in the very image and likeness of God and is stamped with glory and sacredness. C.S. Lewis says, "There are not ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with and marry, snub and exploit. The very value and glory and sacredness of mankind bestowed upon her by God should serve to motivate us in our desire to be gracious and compassionate to others. Number two, we are to recognize God's ownership over all things. God's ownership over all things. What I mean by that is simply this. Since God created the entire world, and since God is the great designer of this world, everything we have ultimately belongs to Him. In the creation narrative, for example, God gave Adam and Eve dominion. They were charged with working and keeping the garden. And in Psalm chapter 8 verse 6, David reflects on this narrative and he says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands." One commentator says, God gave humanity authority over the world's resources, but not ownership. That is to say that all we have is given to us to steward. We have authority over it, but we do not ultimately own it. Listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 14 to 16. "But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own." A great illustration of this is found in the classic American sitcom, The Cosby Show. In one episode, Vanessa comes home from school upset, announcing that she was in a fight. Her dad, Cliff, as dads tend to do, asks, "Did you win?" As Vanessa sits down with Cliff and Claire, she explains how two girls at school called her a stuck-up rich girl. And Vanessa rolled up her sleeves, and the next thing you know, the girls were rolling around on the floor. And Cliff interrupts, "You took both of them on?" And Vanessa explains how the teacher, Mr. Modest, pulled them all apart and made everyone apologize. Once more, Cliff, as a dad, cannot help himself and says, "If Mr. Modest hadn't stopped you, do you think you would have beat both of them?" A comment that provokes a glare from his wife, Claire. But then Vanessa says something that invites a glare from both Cliff and Claire. She says, "None of this would have happened if we weren't so rich." After a baffled silence, Cliff sits up, folds his hands and says, "Let me get something straight, okay? Your mother and I are rich. You have nothing. You can tell your friends and your enemies that, okay?" He smiles. It's hilarious. It's funny, but it's so true. And if this is true in the family dynamic, how much more in relation to God? Yes, we work hard and earn money, But we need to remember, much like Vanessa, that as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, all that we have is from the Lord in the first place. Not one breath we take, not one minute of time, and not one single rand is truly ours. It all belongs to the Lord. We are to recognize this and steward His money well. And number three, we need to respond to the grace of God. So number one, we should care for others because they are made in the image of God. Number two, we are to recognize God's ownership over all things. And number three, we need to respond to the grace of God. Now the first two motivations were grounded in creation, whereas this motivation is grounded in redemption. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16 to 19, God says this, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner. Therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Do you see what God bases the command on? Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The Israelites were at one point sojourners. They were outsiders. They were the oppressed ones. And yet, they were redeemed and set free by God. They were liberated from their bondage, and this act of redemption was an act of sheer grace. And God is now calling His covenant people to do likewise. God is now calling His people to graciously care for the sojourners in their midst. The command to love the sojourner is a response to the redeeming grace of God. And in fact, our concern to care for the physical needs of those around us tells us if we have experienced this redeeming grace. James chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 16 says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James teaches us that if we say we have faith, if we sing the right songs, if we are members of the church, if we have been baptized, if we read our Bibles, and yet do not care for those who do not have, your faith is dead. And in fact, it is no faith. Now, let me close with this. The Christian community, the Christian church, Strand Baptist Church, is called to be a church that overflows in grace-fueled unity and compassion for those in need. And so for many of us, this means that we have to spend our money differently. For many of us, this means that we have to look at our possessions with new eyes. For many of us, it means that we have idols to repent of. It means that we are to look at those in need as those who bear the very image of God. It means that we have to recognize God's ownership over all things, including our salaries. It means that We have to give in response to God's grace to us. Our attitude should be like our Master, who, in the words of Philippians 2, is the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not count the riches of heavens a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And he did that for us. May we do likewise for his glory and our joy. Let's pray. Our gracious and kind and mercifully patient Father, we ask for your grace this morning. We ask that these words would sanctify us, O Lord. Where it needs to convict, oh, let it convict us. Where it calls for change, oh God, transform us. For we know we can't do these things in our own strength, by our own willpower. But like we see here in this text, it is done by believing. It is the believing people who respond in this way. So Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to trust you. Help us to seek the good of your people and seek to exalt your name. And Lord, we ask this truly for your glory and our joy. Amen.